It's a little cold this morning, isn't it? Well, I'm glad you're here to warm up your bones and join as we learn of spiritual disciplines. We're continuing our series on spiritual disciplines this morning for Equipping Hour, making our way through the vital elements of a healthy Christian life. And I trust that this has been helpful for you, whether you're a new believer or been walking with the Lord for some time now. I trust that these times have been helpful for you to get on the right track or to reinvigorate maybe some things that you've been neglecting lately. I hope that the Lord helps you to be strong in Him through these things. These are all ways for you to be more healthy in your Christian walk. So I hope that that is what you're experiencing. This morning, we're looking at sacraments. And just at the sound of that name, some of us might recoil. Maybe there are some of us that have a past in the Roman Catholic teachings. But the Latin word, as we just open up this topic this morning, the Latin word sacramentum, in its classical usage and its base usage, is just in general, it means something sacred. It means something sacred. And this word, this Latin word, where we get the word sacrament from, sacramentum was borrowed from legal use and military use. It signified something solemn or special. So it's for in the legal system, it was used for a vow or a payment of some sort that was almost like collateral or a physical way to show that you vow to fill your part of the legal proceedings. It was used in military usage for the vow to enter into the military or for different operations within the military. Because you are set apart for that use, you essentially sign your life over when you get into the military, right? So there's a sacredness about it. There's a set apartness about it. If I can make up a word. The early Roman church, though, used this word to speak of spiritual things that are sacred or consecrated. And then that word, the usage of that word began to broaden. And that's the danger of this, of using words that aren't in Scripture. They used it, it was first, again, used to speak of spiritual things that are sacred and or consecrated, like holy or sanctified. But then it was broadened, the usage was broadened for anything with a special kind of meaning. And then it broadened even more for secret things or hidden things, like hidden meanings. And so then when the Latin Vulgate was produced. In the Latin Vulgate, this word sacramentum was used to translate the Greek word for mystery. But this is a wrong understanding of and usage of the word sacramentum, and it's a wrong understanding of the word mystery. The word, the idea of something being sacred does not mean that it is mysterious. And it just fits with the Roman Catholic teaching that they would blend those two ideas. Blend a secret or hidden, the idea of a secret or hidden meaning with a sacred meaning. Because essentially in Roman Catholic teaching, when you read the Bible, there are hidden meanings below the words, and only the church can tell you what those are. And the church has the keys to what is sacred, so therefore what is hidden is sacred, and they'll tell you what that is. And in comes thousands of years of heresy. But I don't want to lose this word, sacrament or sacred, especially if you read some of the older authors, Puritans, and people in that have gone centuries before us. If you read their material, you'll see this word, and I don't want you to be thrown off by seeing that word. The Roman Catholic Church has added many different sacraments, many different sacred rites or sacred things to the Christian life, if you can call it that. In Scripture, though, we find two sacraments, two sacred things. And I want to give you a kind of a short definition understanding of what I mean by a sacrament and what this idea of sacredness means and why we still can use it for baptism and the Lord's Supper. The essential meaning of sacraments or something being sacred, the essential meaning of something having an outward appearance or form that represents deeper or hidden truths. That is, a sacrament has a sacred truth that is wrapped in common clothing. That's the easiest way I can think of explaining this. A sacred truth, not hidden, but sacred, that is given to us clearly in the pages of Scripture by God. A sacred truth that is wrapped in common clothing. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, these guys can explain it better than I can, though with a lot more words. Question 92 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a product of the Puritans, it asks, what is a sacrament? So you can see they use the word. And the answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, not by the church, instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, there is the common clothing, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So, what we're saying here is these sensible signs, these are outward practices, like the physical act of baptism, or the physical ceremony of the Lord's Supper, which are the two sacraments. These are outward sensible signs, things that you can see and touch. By these, Christ and all the benefits of the new covenant, Christ and the gospel, are represented. So in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, Christ and the benefits of the gospel are represented. We see truths about Christ and the gospel in these ordinances. They're represented, they're sealed. That is, they are, in a sense, when somebody partakes of it, it is an evidence of their, it is a additional evidence of their profession of faith. That's the idea of sealed. And applied, that is, when you, for example, partake of the Lord's Supper, and you are obeying Christ when he says, do this in remembrance. The application, the benefit to you is the remembrance in and of itself. Or when you see somebody baptized, it's almost like going to a wedding, right? It reminds you of those vows. It reminds you of you know, where things began for you in your life with Christ. And the benefits, the spiritual benefits of that reminder and that reinvigoration of love for Christ, that is applied to you as a believer. So that's what they mean by these things are represented, sealed, and applied. Question 93. Still by way of introduction, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? Answer, the sacraments of the New Testament are two. Our baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. So, we're going to spend the rest of our morning looking mostly at the meaning of baptism and the meaning and the application of the Lord's Supper. We're going to spend much of our time on those few points. So, first of all, baptism. Baptism. Now, you have under that heading, you have meaning and ministry. So we're going to spend much of our time here on meaning, and then we're going to briefly talk about the ministry, what that does to you, what does it look like for it, how does it seal, as we saw in the previous definition of a sacrament? How does it seal, and how is it applied? What is applied to someone when they're baptized? But for us to figure that out, we need to understand really strongly, what is the meaning of baptism? What is this all about? So the meaning, first, under meaning is death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. A couple passages for us here. Romans chapter 6, can somebody please read verses 3 through 5 for us?
Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Okay. Thank you, brother. So we see here Paul is explaining to us. Well, let me ask you, what is Paul explaining in this? Is he, and it's one of two, is he explaining baptism, that is water baptism, or is he explaining salvation, what happens to somebody when they are saved?
Salvation.
Yeah, salvation. He's talking here. It's obvious that he is talking about the salvation and not water baptism, because he's talking about baptism into death. So water isn't death, unless you're another religion that just has a hidden meaning inside words. But that's not what he's talking about. He goes on in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what's being taught here is the union of Christ with the believer and the effects of your union with him through faith. Through faith, the Christian is united to Christ. What does that mean? That means when Christ died on the cross, you by faith have died with him on the cross. And when Christ was risen from the dead, you, Christian, by faith have risen from the dead with him. And so also you shall rise from the dead in the resurrection that is to come. That guarantee of your eternal life and resurrection, that reality is certain and sure for the Christian based on your union with him. It's not if you're good enough. It's not if you did enough good deeds. It is rather, do you believe in Christ? And if you believe upon Christ for your salvation, then these things are true of you because you are united. That is, you are fused with him, as it were. You are as united as a husband and a wife are united, right? There, you are one flesh with a wife, so you are as it were, one with Christ. What's his is yours, and what's yours is his. That's what marriage is. That's what oneness is. So, what's yours is his. That is, your sin was transferred to him, and he died for your sins. And his life is transferred to you, and you live eternally in him. That's what it means to be united to Christ, wedded to him. Now, what he says here, he's talking again about union with Christ, right? He uses a different word here for union. That's baptize. Baptizo in the Greek is to immerse. It's used of ships. It was used of ships that were swallowed up and immersed by the sea. And even in recent history, this usage is common where when it was spoken of a ship sinking to the bottom of the sea, it's been said that the ship is part of the sea now. It is one with the sea. It has all sorts of growth on it, and the fish at the bottom of the sea, they swim in and around that ship as if it were just another, coral reef, as it were. It's just part of the sea now. It's part of their habitat now, the fish's habitat. So it is with you in Christ. You have been immersed. You have been sunken into Christ and enveloped by Christ to where you are now in him. That's union. Your whole life is defined by him. Your present reality is defined by him. And that's what he talks about here. He's talking about the Christian life. Because in verses 1 and 2, he asks the question, are we just to go on sinning? Right? He's been talking about the gospel, and the gospel is free and it's wonderful. But what's to keep us from sinning? Why does a Christian obey the Lord? Why does he go on following him and not fall away? Why is the gospel not a free ticket to just sin and sin some more? Because God will have more and more grace. Why is that not the case? Because the present reality is that you are baptized in Christ. That your whole reality today, Christian, is one that is enveloped by him. What that practically looks like is you were baptized into his death. The old you died. And then verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is what he's getting. This is really the emphasis of the context. This is why he brings this up. The old you died, and now there is a new you, there is a new life. And this is a present day reality because of your union, your baptism into Christ. All that happened to him happens to you. So the death that he died, you died. The old you is dead, Christian. And now he, just as he rose from the grave, you have risen from the dead, and you now have resurrection life within you. It's a new life, he says. There's newness of life. Christian, that's why you don't have to sin. Because of the glories of the gospel. But we're not here to talk about sanctification. We're here to talk about baptism. This reality of being immersed in Christ, this reality of dying with Christ and rising from the dead is very easily seen in the act of baptism, especially in immersion. That's why we immerse somebody. That's why somebody is dunked into the water and risen up out of the water. It's to show that spiritual reality. It's to show is the person being baptized is telling everybody, this is what has already happened to me. Baptism doesn't accomplish this. It signifies it. The water baptism represents a spiritual baptism that Romans 6 is describing. So do you see how the sacred, in a sense, the spiritual, is wrapped in physical clothing? How this sacred truth of the Christian life, how this wonderful spiritual reality is given physical clothing, as it were, in the act and the form of baptism? That's why we use the word sacred. That's the idea. Colossians 2:12 to 13 emphasizes this same spiritual reality. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. So you were dead, and he made you alive, right? Verse 12, you were buried with him, and you were raised, right? There is that act, going down in the immersion and being raised up out of the water. That represents this truth that is explained, this doctrine of I have been buried with him in this spiritual baptism. He's not saying you have been buried with him in water baptism. It's not what he's saying. Because that would mean you are raised up with him when you come up out of the waters. And that would mean that you're saved by baptism. And that is wrong. Right? That's works. That's Catholic teaching. It's false. That's what he is not saying is when you're baptized in the waters, this is what happens. What he's saying is when you're baptized in the waters, this is what that represents. This is something that has already happened to somebody who is standing in the waters of baptism. They're claiming and proclaiming that this truth is true of them. The old me, that person is dead. I am a new creature standing here in front of you, and what I'm about to do is to illustrate that reality. Any questions before we go on? All right. Yes.
Maybe you're going to get to it, but sometimes I'm confused by Protestants who still say that child baptism in a way saves that child.
Yeah.
That is.
Yeah, there are Protestants, especially in the Presbyterian realm of evangelicalism, they will baptize a child. And what they do, the reason they do that is there is another meaning that they apply to baptism, and that is covenant. That is a seal of the covenant. And, we disagree with that. In this church, that's why we don't baptize babies. They draw a connection. It's oversimplification, but they essentially draw a connection between the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament being circumcision, which was for everybody and for children. They connect that sign of the covenant with this sign of the covenant, baptism. And they say, well, if they circumcise their children, we should baptize our children. Because they're a covenant people. They're part of the covenant people of God, and that God has a special covenant with the child of a believer. And that's a stretch, I would say. We just don't see that happen in the New Testament. We don't see that fully explained in the detail that we see these other truths explained and applied to water baptism in the New Testament. So that's why, and it's not to be saved, it's just a sign of the covenant. They're part of the general visible family of God. Just as, somebody could be circumcised in the Old Testament and they're an unbeliever, right? It doesn't mean that they have place or faith in God. They're not a follower of God. They're just part of the community. And that's saying too much, I think. That's applying too much to baptism. There's godly men that believe that, and, you know, like R.C. Sproul, who has much wisdom in all other areas. But, I mean, you know, we can have fellowship with Presbyterians just like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, and, you know, we're the closest of friends. We can have that as well. Yes, in the back.
You mentioned Presbyterians. Does the Catholics also believe that way?
The Catholics, yes, but they go even further than a Presbyterian. For the Catholic, it is not just that it is a sign of a general covenant, but it is actually doing something. It is applying salvation to that child. So they go a step further, and that step further is where the Presbyterians are not willing to go. And praise God for that. But that step is, you know, that is the jump from, that's the jump into works salvation, where I'm doing something to be saved, or I'm doing something to this baby to save it. That's very clear in Roman Catholic doctrine. That's a good question to draw that distinction. Yes, in the back. Oh, he believed that you should baptize your child. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's really closely tied with not just Presbyterianism, but covenant theology. That's a whole nother can. One more nugget is Presbyterianism, covenant theology, which doesn't necessarily have to be Presbyterianism, because Reformed people will do this as well. Protestant. That way of thinking has a lot of continuity between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New. Where we stand is there is definitely a difference between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New. There are things said and done and practiced and even prayed for that we have no part in and do not need. We don't need to pray that God would not take the Holy Spirit away from us, as David did in the Old Testament. For example, there's definitely a difference. And that can go too far to say that there is a completely new dispensation. There's an old dispensation and there's a new dispensation, and those have almost nothing to do with each other. That's going too far, I would say. I'll leave it at this. There is great continuity between the old and the new. But there is also great difference and separation between the old and the new. There's both. So I like to call myself a covenantal dispensationalist because I just can't make up my mind. Okay, we need to keep going because I'm losing you. Secondly, in the meaning of baptism, is identity. Identity. And Romans 6 alludes to this, but 1 Corinthians 11 to 15 says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" He asks this question, verse 13. "Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name. So Paul understands in this passage that baptism, now here he's speaking about water baptism. And he says, I baptize some of you in water, not hardly any. And now there's these divisions. There's divisions based off of pride and personality to say, you know, I'm of this guy's camp, I'm of that guy's camp. And the church is beginning to be divided because they are finding their identity in men rather than in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at. He's saying, it's not about me, it's not about Crispus, it's not about Gaius, it's not about Apollos, it's about Christ. And he says, when you were baptized into his name. This is speaking of identity. Your core identity as a Christian is in the name of Christ. And Galatians 3, 27 and 28 explains this a little more fully. Can somebody please read that for us?
For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Amen. So we see here these classifications where people find their identity, right? Jew, Greek, that is ethnicity. Slave or free, that's social status or economic status. Male and female, that's gender, sexuality. This is very instructive for our culture today. We must not find our identity in our ethnicity or in our social or economic status or even in our gender. It doesn't mean that we are no longer Jew or Greek, we are no longer slave or free, and no longer male or female, and we're just all just this monolithic, just blob of humanity. We still are these things. We still have ethnicity. We still have our economic or social status. We still are male or female. But what he's talking about here is identity. What defines you, Christian? Here he says, what he's doing is he's using this word baptism in the Roman sixth sense. You have been immersed and enveloped, that is, united with Christ. That's what he's teaching. As a Christian, you have been enveloped, that is, consumed by Christ. And now, you have clothed yourself with Christ. So that is, you have put him on. And that is how you relate to the outside world. You relate to other people around you as one who is in Christ. As one who has been baptized into Christ, enveloped by him. He is the dominating and the controlling influence in every aspect, in every relationship of the follower of Christ. That is what must be true of you. And so if that's true, then ethnicity, social status, economic status, even our gender are all secondary and even tertiary things. Those are not primary about you. What is primary about you is you are in Christ. And the application of this is unity with one another, right? We are all one in Christ, right? So we ought not to be divided by ethnicity or social status or gender. Those are not grounds for division or difference or isolation. Rather, we are all one because we are all in Christ. And we are all one in Christ. So this gets at identity. So baptism signifies that. When you are dunked into the waters of baptism, you are saying, I have been dunked into Christ, as it were. In addition to that, third, this morning, the third meaning of baptism is unity. Unity. And this passage here alludes to that, where it says, you are all one in Christ. But 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 explain it more fully. It says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, or whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So this here is not talking about the waters of baptism, but the spiritual baptism. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is, it is as if the Holy Spirit took a hold of you and baptized you, dunked you into what? Here, one body. So we have all been taken hold of by the Holy Spirit, and as it were, immersed into one body. And that body, the context is Christ himself, the body of Christ. So we are united with one another. And that is another thing that the waters of baptism picture. We are all baptized into one body. We are united together. Not only united to Christ, but united to one another. Now, the ministry, just very quickly, because I want to spend more time on the Lord's Supper. The ministry of this, what does this do? What are the benefits of this? Why should we do this? Well, I mean, first of all, of course, to show these truths that we just explained. But also, first on your notes there under ministry, public confession. Public confession. We get that from Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So Christ takes your confession of him before men. He takes that very seriously. And one practical way that a believer can confess Christ before men is in the waters of baptism. That's why when we baptize men and women in this church, they give their testimony. They talk about their life before Christ, then they talk about their conversion to Christ, and then they talk about their life after Christ to explain all the meaning that we just looked at in the point before. They are confessing, and that's why when we baptize men and women in this church, we exhort them and encourage them to invite their friends and family, those that are closest to them. This is one of the most important days in their life, their day of baptism. So they should have an opportunity, just as you would invite your friends to your graduation, your family, just as you would invite your friends and family to your wedding, so you ought to invite your friends and family to your baptism. It only happens once. He says, should. It only happens once. And so you want them to be there for that opportunity to hear of what God has done in your life, and you can publicly say, I am a Christian, and I confess Christ, I confess the name, I own him, he owns me, from not only from this day forward, but this has already happened in my conversion. So, it gives the person an opportunity for public confession, and then also Second, personal confidence. Personal confidence. So under the ministry of baptism, public confession, and then personal confidence. And we get this by implication of all of the points under meaning. If somebody really understands the truths of what we looked at, death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and I with him, my union with him, my identity in him, my union with the church. If somebody really understands these things and partakes of the waters of baptism, that must mean that it means that those that are allowing him to be baptized, that is the elders of the church, those allowing this person to be baptized and baptizing them, can affirm their faith, can affirm and say, I have heard this person's testimony of salvation. They have explained to me their life before and after conversion. They have explained to me their understanding of the gospel. And there is evidence in their life of conversion. I can affirm, as far as I can tell, by the grace and the wisdom that God gives, I can affirm this person's claim that they are a Christian. That's why there's an interview process. That's why we don't just, hey, you feel like getting baptized today? Okay, let's fill up the tank. That's not helpful. That actually gives a lot of false assurance. Because you're not able to go through a process where you can filter out false professions of faith. For the believer, Matthew 3:8 bears true. It says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So when you repent of your sins and place your faith on Christ, it should show. It should show. And one of those ways that it shows is baptism. Somebody who refuses to be baptized, though they understand what it is, there is a cloud of doubt. There ought to be, because Christ commands us to believe and be baptized. He commands us in the Great Commission to make disciples and then baptize those disciples, right? So if somebody is not baptized, with what confidence can we say that that person is a disciple? Not much. But if they are baptized, there is more confidence. Not certainty, but more confidence for that person. So Christian, if you struggle with confidence in your position and your standing in Christ, first you place your confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, and then look at the fruits of repentance in your life. Look at the change that Christ has wrought. Remember your baptism and the testimony there, and that will give you greater confidence. All right. Okay, we need to go on to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Now again, just like baptism, we're going to look at meaning and then the ministry. And I want to go through this rather quickly. We'll see. First of all, under meaning, we have a fulfillment of the Passover. The Lord's Supper signifies the fulfillment of the Passover. And we get this from the context of the Lord's Supper itself in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. Before Christ says, you know, take and eat of this is my flesh, take and drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. Before he institutes the Lord's Supper, here's what it says. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples. Verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they what? They prepared the Passover. So the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night and at the event of the Passover meal. What this tells us, as it says in 1 Corinthians, is that Christ is the Passover lamb. What Christ does here on the night of the Passover meal, which is, by the way, an annual meal, an annual celebration of the Passover of Israel out of Egypt. He takes this opportunity to point to himself as that Passover lamb. That is, if you are covered by the blood of Christ, then death passes over you. The wrath of God passes over you. That's what the Passover signifies. Christ says, all of that, that whole event back in Exodus, and all the decades and centuries of these Passover meals and celebrating that event, all of that history has been pointing up to me and what I would accomplish in my sacrifice on the cross. And what we see here is, at this point, the church stops practicing, or should I rather say a better word, is the people of God stop practicing the Passover and begin practicing the Lord's Supper. So the Passover stopped on this night, that annual celebration. And what was instituted and begun on this night is the Lord's Supper. Any questions or thoughts on that? Okay. Yes.
Think about it, because the Passover lamb, as you said, was given on Golgotha. So, I mean, you could orchestrate that timing and those events to happen like that, unless it was divine.
Yeah. And what's striking is that the institution of the Passover meal, even back in history, right? On that night when the angel of death, right, passed over, and where families huddled in their homes under the safety of blood, even on that night, God was looking forward to this night. That's amazing. And it was all part of the plan. He set that up knowing what it was going to represent. With that full intention. That's just stunning. Thank you, brother. So, what the Passover signifies is a fulfillment, or excuse me, what the Lord's Supper signifies is a fulfillment of the Passover. That's why the Passover has been fulfilled and we do not practice it anymore. But even more specifically, second on your notes, it signifies Christ's sacrifice itself. And we get this from the words of Christ later on in Matthew 26 through 28, where it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So it's obvious here that he's talking about sacrifice, right? Because he says, this is my body, which, and what did he do with that? He broke it. And then, verse 27, he says, this is my blood. Right? And what does he do with that? He says, to drink, right? He takes a cup. That blood was poured into the cup. And he uses even that word. It's poured. Right? So the breaking of a body, the pouring out of blood are all just red flags for sacrifice. And this is what they just did with the Paschal lamb that night, right? This is what they just did. And so that sacrifice is fresh on their minds, and now Christ says, that was all about me, and I'm about to give the ultimate sacrifice of myself, my body, my blood. My body will be broken, my blood will be poured out, spilt as a sacrifice. So in that act, in that, dare we even say, ritual of breaking the bread and pouring, and that event, and them taking in, right, ingesting the bread and the wine, that act is them taking in or identifying with or receiving the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. That is what it signifies. Not only this, but third, it signifies the new covenant. The new covenant. All right, we got a few minutes. Oh boy. I would just exhort you to read these passages more fully because we don't have time. I just want you to know. We'll highlight a few words here from Hebrews 9:19-20. The Lord's Supper. Signifies, illustrates the new covenant. For us to understand that, we need to understand a little bit of the old covenant. So, he explains in Hebrews 9, every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded." So, this is the old covenant, right? This is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And what Moses does is he sprinkles the blood on the book of the law and on the people and on the tabernacle, it goes on to say. So, that whole institution, what we understand of just a daily Jewish life in the Old Testament of obeying the book of the law, obeying the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, and offering sacrifices and going to the temple or going to the tabernacle. That just daily, weekly rhythm was instituted by the blood of the covenant. It was instituted by sacrifice. Now, he goes on. Verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that is, you can almost put this in quotes, right? This is a truth. All things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There always has to be a sacrifice. And if you look at through the pages of the Old Testament, there's always a sacrifice. When somebody is dealing with God, there's always a need for a sacrifice, because it's always a sinner dealing with God, and that sinner should be sacrificed, that should be killed. But the sacrifice is, I kill this animal instead of me dying. The blood of this animal is shed instead of my blood. And this is just a timeless truth. He goes on, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what he's saying, again, is the tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. The realities of the sacrificial system are copies of the heavenly sacrifice. These are just copies. And he says, the earthly things were cleansed with blood. So also, it stands to reason then that the heavenly reality must be cleansed with blood. That is by sacrifice. And he goes on to explain how that happened. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter into holy places made with hands. He didn't go into that earthly tabernacle, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what Christ did, and that's what he does even today. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So what he says here is that Christ entered into heaven, as it were, with his own blood to offer his blood as purification for sin. Now, what does this mean? Well, he applies it. He goes on to explain other things, but he applies it eventually in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, right? And then he goes on, let us enter. Let us draw near. So what is being taught here is that by the blood of Christ, the old covenant is done away with. The new covenant is enacted, which is described and explained in Hebrews 10. And the old covenant was just a placeholder, a copy of the truth and the ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant. And so that's why we don't go to tabernacles or tents or temples and offer animal sacrifices today. Because there was one final sacrifice made by the blood of Christ. And this is what Christ says when he institutes the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 27. Here we go. When he talks about his blood, this is my blood of the covenant. That's what he's talking about. That the blood of the old covenant was temporary. It had to be offered year after year, and it could never wash away sins. The blood of the new covenant is full, final, and complete, and your sins are washed away. That's what the blood signifies, and that's what we celebrate when we partake of the Lord's Supper, is this reality. The blood was spilt for us. Now, 1 Corinthians, just really quickly, the ministry of the Lord's table, you have there 3 points. I'll give those to you now. What good is it for you to take the Lord's Supper? Why is it important for you? First, you look back to Christ. You look back to Christ, right? This is what we see in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you. On that night, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. And he repeats that word, remembrance, in verse 25. Drink it in remembrance. Drink the wine or the juice or whatever you have. Drink the fruit of the vine is the idea. Do it in remembrance of me. So, why do we do it? We do it to look back to Christ. We do it to remember him because we forget. Right? That's the reality. Secondly, we look to Christ now. So when you take the Lord's Supper, the reason why you must make it a priority in your life, we take it 12 times a year, Christian. You got to be here for it. It has to be a priority. Of all the Sundays that you must be here, those are it. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. Whoever eats the bread, drinks or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. So, it's an opportunity for you to evaluate yourself in your relationship with your Lord. It's good to just sit and evaluate yourself and to get right with God. It should be a daily practice, but especially in a sober and corporate way like this, it is good for you to look at yourself enough to be disgusted with yourself that you repel and look back to Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. It's an opportunity for you to introspect for a few moments, just long enough to get right with the Lord and to cast yourself upon the sacrifice of Christ once again. And then lastly, why take it? It's to help you look ahead to Christ. And this is what he says. Every time that we see the Lord's Supper described in the Gospels, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's coming a day where we will partake of this with Christ. That's what he says. There's coming a day where you will remember Christ in front of Christ, where there will be what seems to be some feast. Just what some theologians connect with is the marriage feast, where we are finally with our groom, finally with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we enjoy him forever. And that's exactly what is explained in 1 Corinthians 11:26. You proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes, right? So if he hasn't come yet, we keep on proclaiming his death, we keep on remembering him, we keep on looking to him, and we keep on anticipating him as we take the Lord's Supper. All right. I know that's a lot of data, but I hope that that's helpful for you, brothers and sisters, and that you see the importance of these things, that when we do have baptism service, it's for you. It's good, and it's necessary. You need those times. Baptism services should be some of the most attended events in the life of the church. So also the Lord's Supper. Those first Sundays of the month ought to be a priority in every Christian's life. And it's inescapable to see its importance in Scripture and the benefit for you. So, just to close, Charles Hodge gives a helpful outline. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are instituted by Christ, significant in their nature, and that's an understatement. They are to be perpetual, and they are appointed to signify and instruct. And I would add to minister to you. So that's why we do these. That's why we do the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Next week, we're going to be looking at probably something that we don't think of often, but is so important for your spiritual growth, Christian. We're going to be looking at meditation, not the Eastern religion version, but biblical meditation. What does that mean, and how does that help you grow in your walk with the Lord? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for instituting baptism and your supper. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for these tangible reminders of the gospel that we love. And if we're honest, we forget, though, often. We grow dull, too. So thank you for knowing us, knowing our frame, that we are but dust, and giving us these things to remind us and to bring into fresh remembrance and vitality, to bring into to vivid color the historical sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Lord Jesus, may we not forget you. And Lord, I pray for your church, that we would make these institutions, these sacraments, core to the rhythm of our life, Lord. May we make these priorities. And would you minister to your people through them? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're